Church family, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, it's wonderful to see you all here this morning. You guys braved the weather outside. It was frightful. I know. Yeah, I'm not a big fan of the snow, but I'll tolerate it for a little bit. But I'll complain. Today we continue our Advent series, and today we're going to be looking in the book of John. But first, I have a question. I'm hoping this question goes over a little bit better in this service than it did first service. Do I have any Lord of the Rings fans?
Woo!
Yes. Last service, I asked that question, and the only two people who raised their hands were our boys back in the sound booth. So I appreciate that other people enjoy Lord of the Rings as much as I do. The thing about Lord of the Rings, the first movie, The Fellowship of the Rings, has one of the best prologues I have ever seen. And if you don't know what a prologue is, it's kind of the information that's given up front about what you're either about to read or see that's important. With Lord of the Rings, their prologue, I was going to show it, but it's like 7 minutes long, and yeah, I know. But thanks, Mike. Oh, it's okay. Anyway, Jurassic Park. Does Jurassic Park have a good prologue? Should I have used Jurassic Park's prologue instead? Next time. It's all good. But anyway, the purpose of the prologue is to give you some backstory information that you don't already know. So, for example, the Lord of the Rings backstory is they're trying to get this ring to Mordor to destroy it. So what the prologue does is tells you why that's important, why they need to get this ring there. Otherwise, you're just watching a story about a couple, like, hobbits who are trying to take a ring and destroy some jewelry. And then, like, nobody's going to pay millions and millions of dollars to go see that. I guess nobody's going to pay millions and millions of dollars to go see anything, but lots of people together will pay millions and millions of dollars. How about that? Today, we are going to be looking at one of the best prologues ever written. I'm sure most of you know it well and can probably say it with me. In the beginning was the
Word.
And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah, you know it. It has been said that in the first 90 seconds, the first 90 seconds is the most important time of a speech, and the first 25 words are the most crucial. And here I wasted my first 25 asking you guys if you liked Lord of the Rings. But a speaker may have 30 minutes to hold someone's attention, but he only has a minute and a half to get their attention. Any good speaker or writer any good speaker or writer needs a good opening line. And John has a great one. He grabs his audience immediately with these words, these well-known words, in the beginning. That's exactly how Genesis 1:1 starts. It begins with the same three words, in the beginning. John was not content to begin his gospel story as Mark did, with the testimony of John the Baptist. Nor was it enough to go back like Luke did and talk about the birth narratives of John and Jesus. John did not even go back farther like Matthew does and give the genealogy all the way back to Abraham. No, John started at the very beginning, at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, when there was just God. I want to introduce the book of John to you really quick. John differs from the other three Gospels, as you know. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew wrote to his fellow Jewish brothers, and that's who he had in mind when he was writing his Gospel. And he emphasized that Jesus of Nazareth had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Mark wrote to more of a Gentile audience. Not gentle, but Gentile. The busy Romans, presenting Jesus as the suffering servant, ministering to the needy people. Luke wrote his gospel for the Greeks and introduced Jesus as the sympathetic Son of Man, emphasizing Jesus' humanity. John, however, the beloved gospel, writes to both Jews and Gentiles, presenting Jesus as the Son of God, emphasizing his divinity. And that's what we want to look at here today. Whereas the first three gospels major on describing events in the life of Jesus, John's emphasis is on the meaning of those events. John's gospel is not so much biographical as it is a theological argument for the deity of Christ. John uses every event, every statement, every miracle, and every title to show us that Jesus is God. John wants to be unmistakably clear that Jesus is the divine Son of God in whom we should all believe. He offers convincing and compelling proofs that Jesus should be our God. It is not the end of the story, but it's the beginning. It's in the beginning. As John begins to introduce Jesus, the first 18 verses, they're called the prologue. John's prologue is considered to be one of the most complex theological statements in the Bible. St. Augustine once wrote, "It is beyond the power of man to speak as John does in the prologue," meaning that clearly John has been inspired by God to write these words. John Calvin wrote about the first 18 verses, "Rather should we be satisfied with the heavenly oracle, knowing that it says much more than our minds can take in," saying that we can't even comprehend what the words are saying, at least not in its entirety. John's prologue is far more than an introduction to the gospel. It's a dramatic summary, a revelation of all that will take place throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus. The prologue serves like a table of context. It's filling in some of the information that we need to know in order to approach the story. I'm going to start in John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This phrase, "in the beginning," would have captured John's original audience. Those who he's speaking to that have a Jewish background. Think about it. Try to put it in terms that maybe we'd understand. Think about when you hear the words, "once upon a time in a land far, far away." So when you hear those words, things start to like, okay, I know this phrase. Like, this is what kind of starts off fairy tales. So when you hear that phrase, you're like, okay, I'm going to hear a fairy tale. The Jewish readers would have heard "in the beginning," and they would have already auto-completed it in their heads to, "in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And while John would not dispute that statement, he has something to add due to the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's what his statement is to us. But if you remember, he was not just writing to a Jewish audience. He was also writing to the Greek and Gentiles. Well, he had thought about this as well. And directly after "in the beginning," he uses this word, logos, logos. And this word logos is the Greek word for word. Follow that. Word for word. And to the Gentiles, this would have meant reason, enlightenment. And in the ancient Greek philosophy, logos is the controlling principle of the universe. That's a pretty big deal. It's the logic behind the argument John is about to lay down. His argument for Christ being the Son of God. John is writing to those who did not yet believe that Jesus Christ is God and to lead them to that conclusion. All right, so John has our attention. We're going to go back and we're going to read from the beginning again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus shows us where to go when we could never find it on our own. Jesus is the light. The first definition in the dictionary for light reads like this: something that makes vision possible. Without light, vision is not possible. It's not possible to even see without light. Without light, we are hopelessly blind. Blind to our spiritual predicament. Blind to the ways out of spiritual darkness. Light makes it possible for us to see clearly. To see things as they really are. Jesus came as light to help the blind world regain its sight. To show people the way. Jesus said, "I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness." And in John 9, verse 39, Jesus said, "I have come into the world so that the blind will see." Jesus brings us the light that restores us from spiritual darkness. While on a maneuver, a battleship looked out into a dark, foggy night, and it saw another light in the distance. After noting the light's coordinates, the captain recognized that his ship was on a collision course with the other vessel. The captain instructed, "Signal the other ship. We are on a collision course." So they advised, they sent out a message and said, "Change course 20 degrees, so that they would change course and miss their ship. They heard back from the light, and it said, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. Now, if you know battleships are pretty big. So if you're coming into against another ship, you would think they should have to move for you instead of them for you. So the captain signaled back, "I'm a captain. Change 20 degrees." The response was, "I'm a seaman second class. You'd better change your course 20 degrees. By this time, the captain was furious. So his next reply, he thought about it, he said, "I'm a battleship. That'll get their attention. Change course 20 degrees. And the reply came, "I'm a lighthouse. You make the call." Without Christ, we are like a ship lost on the open sea in a dense fog, groping for the eternal shore, waiting with a beating heart for someone to dispel the darkness with the light of salvation. That is what Christ has done. He has provided the light in the darkness of our sin so that we can see God and be rescued from the darkness. You might be sitting out there today thinking, "There's so much darkness around you right now." I don't know what that might be, but maybe you're feeling the weight of it. And I just want to encourage you today that Jesus is the light. Jesus is that tiny light in the darkness that you see that wants to illuminate everything. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We're going to pick up in verse 11. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now I want you to notice that in that last verse, we have three negative statements about becoming a child of God and one positive one. We're going to start with the three negatives. The first negative is that John says that a child of God is not of blood. That means that a child of God is not who you are genetically. It's not who your parents are. It's not what you have inherited. It's not your heredity. There was the idea in the ancient world that birth took place as a result of commingling of the blood of a man and a woman. The Jewish people thought that since their bloodline was the chosen one, the nation of Israel, the one from God, that they were in right standing with God just because of who they were, just because of their bloodline. Being Jewish, however, and being part of the natural bloodline linked to God, while it's a great privilege and honor and there's special things for Israel, it is not in itself good enough to be considered a child of God. It's not good enough for salvation. John is saying that one does not become a child of God by accident and by physical birth. Likewise, being a Christian doesn't run automatically in the family. If your parents are believers, that doesn't necessarily make you a believer. Your faith has to be your own. Even if your parents or grandparents are pastors, it doesn't work that way. It has to be a faith that you believe in. You have to come to the cross yourself. No one can come to the cross for you. And you won't get brownie points with God just because you come from a good family or have a good education. While your family background and your education is important, it does not count when it comes to salvation. Something more is needed. Someone more is needed. Someone else is needed. Number two, being a child of God is not a human desire. We cannot simply desire it enough. His phrase in here, he uses will of flesh, meaning not of human desire or aspiration. The word for desire here is the same word that is used for passion, a strong passion. It has been said that the two strongest desires in the world are for passion and for religion. John is saying that one can have a great desire for God, but there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves or on our own merit. Something more is needed. Someone else is needed. The third thing that John brings up is a man's will, our human effort. It's the will of a person that we cannot just will ourselves to being a child of God. We can't bribe our way to it. There's no amount of money that we can give to somebody. It doesn't matter how much we put in an offering plate. That's not going to make us a child of God. There's no one who is strong enough to swing open the pearly gates, no matter how hard they try. Something more is needed. Someone else is needed. Being a child of God is not the result of our genetics or our human desire or our human effort, but rather it's a miracle of God. The last phrase of the verse is the positive statement, but born of God. This contains the heart of the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a free gift. It's totally free. Think about that. In today's society, everything is marketed to us so that we buy, and so that we use our money to buy something. This gift is free. It's the greatest gift ever. The word born denotes the action of a male parent in begetting a child, carrying with it the idea that our spiritual birth and the divine nature that comes with it originates from God alone and from His initiative. Becoming a child of God is one of the greatest miracles that God can perform. The one who made everything the first time is making everything new a second time. The Creator creates again. It is astounding when God heals the body. When we ask in prayer for something to happen and the body is healed, that's astounding. When we ask for things in prayer and God hears our prayer, that's amazing. It's a great thing. When God provides a new job, a new car, a new opportunity for you, those things are really good. But none of these things compare to when God creates new life in us. God gives us a new start, a new beginning, a new life, a new heart. Continuing in verse 14, John pulls everything together. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it's easier to show someone what you mean than it is to try to use words to explain it? Yeah? Sometimes it's easier to explain something, or sometimes it's easier to show somebody how to do something rather than it is to explain to somebody how to do something. I told my dad to sit front and center, and I said I was going to talk about him, so I'm going to. Talked about your first service, too, so it's okay. what's that? Okay. So when I was growing up, my dad taught me how to mow the yard. So my dad didn't one day just, like, from the couch say, "Hey, Nick, go mow the yard," without showing me how to do anything up until then. My dad took me out, showed me the mower, showed me how to start it, taught me how to, which pedals were which, where I was supposed to mow, make sure I don't hit any sticks. That was always my job before I got to mow, was that I had to pick up all the sticks. And I'm still bitter to this day that I always had to pick up the sticks. No, I'm not. But he showed me how to mow in a straight line, showed me how to do the trim around the trees, told me that I had to do the entire yard, just doing certain sections wasn't enough. Even if it was in the backyard, nobody was going to see it. My dad taught me how to do that. He didn't just tell me how to go do it and then just let me do it. He showed me. He walked beside me while he was showing me and teaching me how to do that. The Christian life is often like that. Through the Bible, God has given us extensive detail regarding reality, our spirituality, godliness, what it looks like to be a righteous man. But he did not want to stop at that. That was not all he wanted to give us. It was like one day God said, "I'll tell you what, let me put it like this." And then Christ was born. He lived a perfect life to show us that example. It wasn't just God from afar telling us, "This is how you need to live your life. Now go do better." He sent his Son so that we could see a physical example of what it meant to live a perfect life, to live a life that desires God, to live a life that would be the perfect sacrificial life for our sins. John continues in chapter 15. It says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Now this statement, at least I think so, is so cool. It's very rich. John is saying that even though he was born first, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who prepared the way, laid the way for Jesus to come, and was preaching. And his followers are around him, and some of them are thinking that this is the Christ, looking at John. And John's telling them, no, somebody who's going to come after me, who's greater than me, because he's actually been here forever. He was with God in the beginning. Like, that almost just blows your mind right there. Like, how are you supposed to interpret that if you're following John? I think it's great. I think it's just full of richness. And he's saying that even though Jesus is coming on the scene after me, I'm a rabbi, you know me, this guy's going to come and he's the real deal. He's the Son of God. It is him who received the glory because he was before me. He is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Continuing in verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given to Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." John says that the law was given to Moses through Moses. And the law is great, but it's incomplete. Christ is the completion. He is the grace and the truth. I want to share with you Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 10. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in full form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Some people consider Jesus Christ only a man, and indeed, he is a man. Some people point to him only as an example, and he is also that example. But if that is all you can see in Jesus Christ, then your view of him is entirely misleading. For the first and most important thing to be said about him, the most important thing to be said about him is that he is without any historical beginnings, and that that is equivalent to him being called God. He is God. He has no beginning. In the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. Everything he did and said takes its meaning from that great truth and flows from it. This Advent season, we celebrate the birth of the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen? Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the eternal King. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to come to earth and show us, to fill in those gaps that we needed to see, Lord. Lord, I pray that you draw each and every person in this room closer to you. Lord, and I pray that as we continue our time of worship, that we can give praise and honor to you, and that you can accept that gift. And Lord, I just pray that each and every one of us in this room today can be drawn closer to you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In your Son's name, amen.
Thanks for listening today. Subscribe to the podcast now, and for more info, including sermon outlines, visit our website at www.kurtlandchristian.org.